The theme of the retreat this year was most intriguing for my wife, Beverly, and myself. We were, first of all, very honored to be asked to come, but it was at a very tight time of year because of GCE and travel to Eastern Europe. But the subject, the pearl of great price, caught our attention. Because my mother, before she died, and she died of acute leukemia, and she knew she was going to die, and I'll explain more about my mother's background, left a community of Ukrainians in Minnesota. And when they left their church to become part of the Church of God, it was not like just simply changing religions. It was leaving their friends. It was leaving their culture. It was leaving the people that stuck together after coming to this country after World War II. And the people looked upon that as a great betrayal. And many of them shunned us for years, even though my mother attempted to maintain relationships with some of her best friends. But before she died, she wanted them to know that she had not loved them less by coming into another way of belief. She wanted them to know that she had found the pearl of great price, the parable in Matthew chapter 13. That she didn't consider them any less, it's just that she had found something so valuable and so marvelous as far as eternity, the kingdom of God, that she chose the pearl of great price. This was an article in the United News back in the year 2001. One of the ministers who was at the funeral was John Bald, and he was so touched by hearing that that he wrote an article about that for the United News. And so when we were asked to come to the women's retreat and to come here, and the subject was a pearl of great price, it just brought back a lot of thoughts about my mother and about her beliefs and about the way she presented her beliefs to people from another culture that she had been a part of. But let's take a look first at the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is a series of parables about the kingdom of God. In fact, most parables of Jesus have to do with the kingdom of God in one form or another. The pearl of great price is the kingdom of God. When we talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God, we could almost say it's the gospel of the pearl of great price. It's about something so valuable, so beyond any measure of value of anything on this earth, that is the most important thing that you could possibly have. Well, Jesus, in this section of parables, which starts with the sower and the seed, about how the word goes out, the tares in the wheat, about how some people won't really be what they appear to be. He talks about how the kingdom of God will expand as leaven. But when you get down to chapter 13 and verse 44, you have two parables, and they're all shorty, just two verses each. There are two parables that deal with value, with how much something is worth. And he compares the value of the kingdom of God to two illustrations. One is the treasure hid in the field. Verse 44 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He's a person who stumbles across the kingdom of God and then does whatever it takes to acquire it. This is not really talking about buying your salvation. It just talks about reacting to the value of the kingdom of God. So here's somebody that sees it. I've come across something that is so phenomenal. Eternity. The kingdom of God. An understanding, putting together of everything that the Bible has to say of what's important to me in a way that I understand. It is so important. It's the aha moment in salvation that came into your life as well as my life. Where, this is it. I look no further. I found it. And this person in this particular parable is a person who stumbles across it, as many of us have, whether we stumbled across a radio dial or a piece of literature or somebody we knew at work or Who knows what the circumstances were to your stumbling across the kingdom of God and then scheming and organizing your thoughts and your life plan to obtain what was in that kingdom of God. The next parable is the one about which the seminar is about. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Here we have an entrepreneur, a person who knows value. I mean, who knows that this is a good one, this is not so good. Hey, this is one that's really considered. This has great resale value. I can make money in this one. This is junk. So here's a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He is shopping. He's shopping and comparing. But he knows kind of what he wants. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's a person who owns a business, who owns offices, who owns and has people working for him, and he finds something that is so valuable that it's worth more than anything possible that he has all put together. There's value there. It is the more than the sum value of all the assets and equity that he has. And so he sells it all so that he can obtain that pearl of great price. The New Testament is filled with examples, of actual examples about those who were searching for the pearl of great price. There's a number of examples, and we'll go quickly through a number of them, but I really wanted to focus on the last example, which is a story about my mother. And the reason that I use her in this example is because that is exactly how she saw what she had found in the church. And that is the way that she passed on her impressions of the value of the kingdom of God to those who were her friends, who I'm sure that, for the most part, don't even know the value of the kingdom of God or the pearl of great price, because they can't tell. They're not prepared. They're not even shopping for it. But my mother was looking. As many of us either stumbled or were searching, but we found something that was extremely valuable, that we were willing to sell everything we had. Trade relationships, trade associations, trade a culture for what we found in the kingdom of God. Let's begin with the story about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 in verse 26. There are four instances of searchers for the truth, and all of them happen to be Gentiles who came across the truth of God and who made commitments. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south of the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza." An angel sent Philip, a deacon, on a mission down south towards Gaza. So he arose and went. He went ahead with his mission. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. This is not just any old person. This was a person of political stature. Under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, he was the secretary of the treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, when you take a look at a map, you see where Ethiopia is in the Palestine. It's relatively close, but for those times, that was a long distance. It was quite a route up the Nile River, across over to Jerusalem, or he could have gone by boat up through the Red Sea and up that way through Aqaba, but nonetheless, it was a major trip. But he found something in writings that was so valuable that he wanted to find out for himself. He was searching. He went all the way to Jerusalem to worship, and he's actually on his way back from that mission. And returning, verse 28, sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot."
hey, get ahead of this motorcade here and go and talk to this fellow. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Pretty gutsy. And he said, the eunuch's reply, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. He says, come here. Maybe you can help me with, I'm kind of stuck with this passage. He was led, verse 32, the place of scripture which he read was this, from Isaiah 53. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as he went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. This is a tremendous story of evangelism. This is a tremendous story of a person searching. This is a tremendous story of a person who found it, just like we did. There's a point at which we, under consultation with a minister, said, this is it. I want to be baptized. Those of you who are baptized, you know what I'm talking about. There's a point that said, this is it. And there was a point at which you were probably way beyond, that you traded Christmas, traded Sunday keeping, you traded all the trappings and all the conveniences of a community church or a traditional church and all that for what you had found as biblical. That's one example. Another one is Cornelius in Acts 10, two chapters later. Now, Cornelius also was a man of a great respect in the Gentile world. He was a Roman leader, military leader of 100 men. To the Jews, he was the enemy. He was the occupying forces. But take a look at this man, Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. This was the garrison where he was posted. A centurion of what is called the Italian Regiment. It even names the particular military group, the infantry division. The first infantry division was called the Italian Regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household. This is an exceptional case. Here he is. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman. He's from Italy. And he is one who is fearing God. He's praying to God. He and his household, who knows who the household we're talking about? His wife, children, I mean, all the people that are there. He's obviously conducting Bible studies. They're searching, and they are devout for God. Who gave alms generously to the people. He was a generous person who cared for others and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he was clearly in a vision. An angel of God came down to him and said, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial to God. The things that you have been asking, the things that you've been praying for, and sometimes you learn about what was being prayed for by the answer that's given. You don't have maybe Cornelius' specific questions, but judging by the way the answer came, the question is, well, God, who are you? Where are you? Reveal yourself to me. And God was now giving him the pearl of great price. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. This is the instructions from instructions to Cornelius from the angel. And he lived in Caesarea, which was north of Joppa, quite a ways. I'm not sure how many miles right now, but to send for somebody to walk the distance was like 20, 25 miles to come down to see him. But he says, you send for Simon Peter. Now, at the same time, this is a different part of the story here, Simon saw the vision of the unclean animals coming down in a sheet. And God was showing Peter at the same time that God is going to preach the gospel and to bring Gentiles into the church of God. Cornelius was the very first of those Gentiles. Among the first. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose name is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited them continually. So when he explained all these things, he sent them down to Joppa. And Peter was already prepared because he saw the vision. God actually worked, you know, we talked today about having internet and, you know, modern communications through optical fibers. Well, if we look upon communications back in ancient times as being pretty clunky and verbal and so forth, there actually were many ways in which God worked that really transcended even the internet. You know, through visions, through dreams, through angels talking to people. In a way, they had a pretty compelling communication system, you know, that was able to get through to people. If we had an angel come here to talk to us, you know, we'd feel compelled to do, you know, something. We don't have to search it on Google, you know. The angel finds, you know, finds us. The next day, see here in verse 30, Peter then starts his journey up to Caesarea. In verse 30, I should say, Cornelius said, this is after Peter comes, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And obviously, Cornelius was intent on finding answers. He was intent on finding answers. He was fasting and praying. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of... That's the problem. I'm okay. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, as you have done. Now therefore be all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. And we see Cornelius and his household being baptized here. An amazing story of salvation, evangelism, and the pearl of great price. Another story, Acts chapter 16, another Gentile converted, and this is where the work geographically leaves Asia and moves to a new continent, to Europe. The story is about the Macedonian call. Macedonia was the first landfall from Asia, which is not really too far. I mean, the two continents are only separated by the Bosphorus and Dardanelles Canal, but that was Europe, and Asia Minor was Asia. And this was a big step, even in those times. Europe and Asia were separate domains and viewed as different zones of the world. And going from one zone to another was a big deal. And here's a call from a Macedonian to come and help us in Europe, because the gospel had not yet gone to this part of the world. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, and that's where Paul was, on the Isle of Troy, or Troas, and the story of Helen of Troy is about that island. There was a kingdom on that island hundreds of years before that, in the Greek period. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Once they got this message about come and help us, they beeline right for Macedonia. And they came to these port cities, and from there to Philippi, which is the bigger city, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, to the riverside, where prayer and was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman, to the women who met there. So we see here, women were meeting at this place where prayer was done. Obviously it was prayer, it was discussion, it was fellowship of some sort. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard it. She had heard about Paul coming to that area, and a connection is now being made. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was a business lady who sold purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, actually from Asia Minor, that obviously had migrated over to Europe, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She was a person also searching and looking for truth. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. This is where the church started in Europe. The first church in Europe was Philippi. And the leader, or the foremost instrument that God used in the starting of that church, was Lydia and her household. A woman. A woman who was searching for truth, whose searching was rewarded and answered by God as he opened her heart to listen to what Paul had to say, and she too was baptized. And the example that's used so many times about being open-minded and searching is the story of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Paul moves further down Greece, the peninsula, and he's gone through Thessalonica, where he had so-so success. But in verse 10 of chapter 17, he comes to the city of Berea and has these comments about the population there. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica." So these people were more fair-minded. These people were more balanced in the way that they looked at things. Thessalonica, you know, the problem there was is that people became very excited about the truth and were very excited about the return of Jesus Christ, to the point of where they quit their jobs and just sat around and waited for Jesus to return. And Paul said, "Hey, if you don't work, you don't eat." I mean, they really were not fair or balanced. But the people in Berea were more fair-minded. And why? Verse 11. "In that they received the word with all readiness." I mean, they were on the edge of their seats in receiving the word that was being spoken or that they read. "And search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They checked it out. They searched. They shopped. They compared. They, as John in 1 John chapter 4, 1 says, try the spirits. Don't just take anything that comes your way without checking it out. They searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. "Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men." Here are people who had found also the pearl of great price. As I mentioned, my mother, in her last letter, which was read at her funeral, had a message for her friends, saying, "I love you, but I have found the pearl of great price. That's not why I'm not worshiping with you. That's why I'm not with you." This was to explain it. But my mother's story is amazing in how God had begun to work with her as a little girl in Ukraine, which was part of the USSR until 1991. She lived 70 miles south of Kharkov in eastern Ukraine in a city called Lyhachev, about 70,000 people. At age 6, she endured and survived a famine that was artificially imposed by Stalin. It's a famine in which 5 million Ukrainians died in 1 year, and an additional 2 to 3 million people died on the Volga River. It was genocide, artificially induced. Food was taken away from the population, used by Stalin to buy industrial equipment from countries like Canada. But the people starved. My mother recalls when she was 6 years old, they survived the famine because they were able to hide grain in the walls of the house. Because the food police would come by and they would take all the food away that they could find. That was a directive from Stalin, who hated Ukrainians. He hated, absolutely hated Ukrainians. He said, there's just 2 million to kill, so I'll kill all I can. And my mother still recalls how neighbors, one after another, died. They had like garbage pickup, but it was instead of garbage, it was bodies. It was just whoever died was kind of put out to the street, and a wagon came by, picked them up, and would cart them off. She still remembers that very, very well. But at the age of 15 was the year that Germany attacked the USSR. Operation Barbarossa started on June 22, 1941. 3 million German soldiers crossed the USSR border with 3,300 tanks. The Blitzkrieg smashed one city after another. Minsk in Belarus, Kiev, Lvov. Many cities fell immediately under the German Blitzkrieg. My uncle said they thought there's no way we could ever, ever recover from the devastation that the Germans first imposed on us with the Blitzkrieg. The Germans then had a plan to relocate, to methodically deport millions of people from Ukraine to work in German factories, because German men were involved in a two-front war against Great Britain, against in Africa, and also this huge front in the east that stretched from Leningrad in the north all the way down to the Caspian Sea. An amazing line that just moved across and became stalled in Stalingrad, and eventually that's where the turning point of World War II occurred, in a horrible 9-month battle called the Battle of Stalingrad. I had the opportunity of visiting Stalingrad on a few occasions and walking through all the major parts of that horrific battle. My mother, in 1941, remembered when the Germans made their initial assault on her city. German bombers came over and bombed Lukashev. 700 people died initially. And my mother was walking a cow home from the field and saw the bombing around her and hid under the cow for protection. She was so terrified of what had happened that her hand shook. And even to the last day of her life, her hand still shook from the terror of the bombing. But that's not the first bombing that she had to endure. A year later, in 1942, the Germans deported her. She was 16 at that time, and she was able to have a friend with her. But generally the policy was that one teenager from every family goes to Germany. And they loaded up on boxcars and shipped them across Poland right to the German factories. It was not concentration camps. It was work camps. These workers from the east were given a yellow patch to wear that had the letters OST, meaning saying Ost or East, and they were called the Ostarbeiters, or the East workers. They were not allowed to walk on sidewalks. They had to walk in the street. They were treated like subhumans. The Germans had a pecking order in how they viewed people. They always viewed Americans and the British with the greatest respect. British and American war prisoners were treated with it, unless they were black. My father remembered when a black paratrooper came down, he was immediately shot. They had no time or no reason to mess with the blacks. We know what they felt about the Jews. The Russians were looked like beasts of burden, and Russian prisoners of war were treated a lot worse than the American or the British. So goes the story and the unfairness and horror of war. When my mother first went, the Germans told her that they told all the teenagers, and these were all teens, these were kids, these were young children. You know, I look upon somebody 16, you know, as being young. Now, so somebody who's 16 now is old because they can have a driver's license. But at that, you know, these were just young people. They were told it was only for 3 months. The war will be over. You'll be back. But it wasn't for another 27 years before my mother was able to come back and visit her parents. The Germans took her to the city of Magdeburg, which is 50 miles east of Berlin, and 50 miles west, pardon, 50 miles west of Berlin, and 50 miles east of what was the old East German-West German border. One cannot appreciate the inferno that she came out of. Surprisingly, during World War II, one of the safest places to be in the war was Germany itself. Not until the carpet bombing from the British and the Americans at the very end of the war. But Germany actually was basically not a relatively safe place. Of course, there was bombing to many of the cities, but it wasn't anywhere near like the devastation that took place in Russia or other places in Europe. Soviet casualties were unbelievable. 15 million soldiers died in World War II of the Russians. Of those who went into the service age 19, only 1 in 100 returned. 15 million civilians died. So a total of 30 million people died in World War II who were just the Russians or the Soviets, people from the Soviet republics. Battle deaths were in the hundreds of thousands. When we take a look at, by comparison, American casualties, for that matter, even the German 2 million men who died, they were small in comparison to the savagery that was inflicted upon the Russians. And even the Russians in World War II, even the Germans in World War II were confounded, astounded by how little value the Russians had for their own people, for their own soldiers, and their use of men in World War II. I traveled to the USSR for the first time in 1967 with Dr. Hay on a trip that lasted 6.5 weeks. It was an amazing trip. And Dr. Hay was 38 years old at that time. And he told me, you know something, one thing I really noticed is there's hardly anybody my age. There's hardly anybody who's about the 38 to 40 age group. I see a lot of women. I see a lot of old people. But I don't see people my age. At the end of World War II, there were 100 women for every 60 men. That's what the ratio was for the population. It was a horrible, horrible carnage for that part of the world. The 30 million people who perished in World War II was in addition to the 30 million people that Stalin killed through the gulags in Siberia. I have taken YOU groups back when I was in the World Wide Church of God, a few different occasions to the Soviet Union. One thing that the people always wanted to show us off was their cemeteries, which were monumental. We went to a cemetery in Kharkov that we looked at the stones, and we looked closer on the stones, and it says each stone represents 14,000 killed. I mean, the numbers are just staggering to us as to the horrible number of people who died in World War II. We were amazed as to how the Soviets honored their people in death, probably just unlike any country in the world, with huge monuments and memorials, and how little they honored them in life. My mother, when she died, I found among her personal effects a number of letters. Here was one. It was from her brother, my uncle Victor in Ukraine, who somehow was able to mail letters from Ukraine to Germany during World War II. They had some abbreviated mail service. But nonetheless, here's a letter dated June 7th, 1943. And he writes to my mother, "Greetings, dear Nina. In the first lines of our short letter, our family greets you, Nina. Are you all right? You write that you are getting lonely living on foreign soil, but you're not the only one separated from your family. Many people are finding themselves in this condition. Nina, we are not receiving your letters. In 1943, we have received only 2 postcards from you, one dated January 20th and the other dated February 8th, which we received in June. You are writing and asking about your brother Alex, who's not heard about from him in 2 years. Now, surprisingly, in my mother's side of the family, with the four brothers, everyone came back from the war alive. On my father's side, two of his brothers were killed. If we live, we will meet again. The weather has been good for growing. The gardens look good, and we'll have things to eat in the winter. Two winters they spent living in roof cellars because their homes were destroyed in subsequent bombings by the Germans. The Russians came in February, but the Germans returned in March. On the front, where we are, there has been no shooting, but in May, many people in other neighboring villages died. The land is covered with blood, and the end of the war is not in sight. We're tired of the war. I went for a family reunion in eastern Ukraine in 1988, where my uncles from Siberia came down, and I was right in that city of Lysychia, which was changed to Pervomaysk, and saw where my mother's house had been. My uncle showed me where the bombs first hit the city, where my mother crawled under the cowl for protection. He showed me all this area. My uncle continues to write, "You said that you'd like to see the flowers and homeland again. That would be good, but now the land has been ravaged by the war. I think often of your cheerful smile and your kind words to us, my loving sister. Mom and Dad and your sister Tanya work on the collective farm, but I work on the railroad." And shortly after that, he was put into the Russian army and was in the artillery, and actually was in the final assault on Berlin. He survived. "Please write to us about how you're eating and how are the Germans good to you. We have not been receiving letters from you. Please give greetings to your friends with whom you are working." Then I received a letter from my Aunt Tonya a few years ago. "My dear nephews and nieces, your mother had a hard life. In the years of the war, our village changed hands 6 times between the Russians and the Germans. The oldest and the youngest were evacuated." You understand, my parents came into the church, and they were reading about the tribulation from the booklets in the church. They said, "Hey, kids, we've been there. We've gone through the tribulation. We've seen it all things that are in these booklets. We have gone through that already." My aunt continues, "Nina stayed behind where all the fighting took place. I still remember one moment when your mother was leading a cow home and had a frightened look on her face after the Germans bombed our town. Then the Germans took our village and took Nina to Germany." My father has a whole story of his own, but I don't have time to tell it here. The end of the war began to creep up in 1945, and the Russians were coming in from the east, and the American bombers were carpet bombing all day long. The British bombers came by night. It was a firestorm war that went on for weeks over all that part of Germany. Magdeburg was a strategic city where a lot of fuel was stored. My mother recalls going to the bomb shelters over and over again, and she said, there was a pecking order. The Germans were to go first into the bombing shelters, and then anybody else who could get in. So sometimes you could get in, sometimes you couldn't. And actually, after a while, it was like, you know, who cares? If we die, we die. It was like watching the fireworks at night. You know, just watching all this bombing going on around them. The bunkers, the bomb shelters, were built in zigzag fashion, a zigzag design, so that if a bomb made a direct hit on one of the pieces, only the people in that area would be killed, but not people in adjoining areas. My mother remembers many times that a friend or a worker at the factory that she was at, where a number of them would die in the bombing run by the British and the Americans. And that was something that was very standard. But they became quite inured to it, and again, they just sat sometimes outside and just watched all this happening around them, and if they would get hit, then I guess that they would get hit. The Germans, when they saw the advancing towards Magdeburg, and the Elbe River runs through Magdeburg north-south, or I guess it flows north to the North Sea, was a major strategic location with a number of bridges. The Americans were bombing the bridges, and what the Germans did, was to put these Ostarbeiters, these kids, onto the bridges as human shields. So when the Americans came, you know, it was like, you've got to kill these people, just bomb our bridges. My mother was in a line to go walk onto one of these bridges. And my dad, at that time, was able to sneak her out of the line and take her out of that and take her to a farm where he was at. He was an escapee, and that's a whole different story that I don't have time to tell here. And kept her until the war was over. The Americans finally rolled in. There was finally a huge relief. Germany was in chaos. The Germans themselves, the German population was waiting for the war to end. I mean, there was just confusion. And when the Americans came, they were passing out chocolate. They were passing out hams. You know, the Americans rolling in, it's a whole different American spirit than from anything that they had experienced. And there was great joy for a couple of days. They wake up a few mornings later, and all of a sudden they don't hear the English language. They're hearing Russian. What's going on? All of a sudden, the whole spirit changes. What happened was this. As the war came to an end, Roosevelt and Stalin, in the Potsdam Agreement, agreed to what the boundaries would be of Eastern Europe, or Europe, after the war. So no matter how far the Americans moved to the east, or how far the Russians moved to the west, the boundaries were predetermined. Under Patton, American tanks rolled way into Czechoslovakia, but they had to pull all the way back. Well, the same was true in Magdeburg. The Americans rolled into Magdeburg and actually went all the way on into Berlin. But the agreement was that East German boundaries would be 100 miles west of Berlin. So now my parents, who were not married at that time, they just knew each other, find themselves with Russians who are hostile towards them. They're treating them as collaborators with the Germans. They're treating them as traitors. All these were 15, 16-year-old kids when the war started 3 years before, who were taken forcibly to work in the German factories. My mother, my dad, were interrogated incessantly. And they were put into what they were called transition camps, low-security transition camps, as they were being interrogated. Russia had just declared war on Japan, and they were about to ship my dad, draft him, and take him to Japan to start a new war against Japan, which only lasted a few days. The other couple that my parents were very good friends with, and my parents, made a plan to escape the transition camp. And they did. They were able to, they were on sort of the outside section of it, and they were able to get across the fence and get away from it all. And they were now scheming what to do. Where are they going to go? Well, they knew they had to go west. But they had to cross this Elbe River. By this time, all the bridges had been bombed. The American Army Corps of Engineers threw up a temporary bridge across the Elbe River, and good Americans, they gave it to the Russians a few days after they built it. And my mother and her friend were able to just kind of jolly walk across the bridge, which was heavily secured. And they sat on the bank and watched the fellas. And they started across the bridge and they saw that the guards had turned them away. Well, what to do? The girl was sitting there in terror on one side of the river, watching the other side as the other part didn't make it across. Well, those fellows found a German coal wagon that they got into, covered up, and they got across to the west side. Then, my father had to figure out how in the world they're going to get across the heavily secured border now between the east and the west, because the Russians controlled the border between the British zone and the Russian zone. So my father took a train all the way to the border and talked a guard into letting them across if he would bribe them. I mean, they had nothing to lose, but they had to do something. He didn't know whether he'd be betrayed, turned in, or what. The guard said, if you give me a suit, a watch, and a bottle of vodka, I'll let you across. And my father said, I'll be there. I'll be there tomorrow at midnight. And with a vodka, suit, and a watch. So he went back, and the force took a train 50 miles. They had no money, and they needed money as they were going to continue their route. And as the train came to the stop, they found a purse with 300 Deutschmarks, exactly enough money that they needed to have to continue the journey. They got across and came to the border to the guard that would let them across at midnight. But still, there's no guarantee of anything. They gave the guard. The reason he needed 3 gifts is because he had to bribe guards on either side of him as well in order to have him cross the border. They gave him those gifts, their price of freedom, and he led him across the border. In the scuffle and in the shuffle of them crossing the border, other guards noticed that there was some noise, started firing. But my parents and the other couple ran and ran and ran and ran and ran, they said, for a few miles before they felt like they were safe, and nobody was chasing them. Interesting enough, they came to the very end, and some gypsies tried to pick them up and tried to fool them with something. Nonetheless, they had the 300 Deutschmarks and took a train then to Hanover, Germany, and found a United Nations refugee camp in 1945. The day they came to the camp, the big news at the camp was the atomic bomb was just dropped on Hiroshima. They recall that was August 8th or whenever it was exactly. That was the date they came to that camp. My parents lived in that camp for 4 years until July of 1949. They had no idea what was going to be done with them. They searched for sponsors in Argentina, in Brazil, in Australia, in Canada, and there was nobody. The DP, or Displaced Persons Act, was passed in 1948. And under that act, they were able to get to the United States because they found a sponsor, finally, a professor at the University of Minnesota. They were married at the camp in 1945, and I was born in that refugee camp in 1947. And I was almost 2 years old when my parents finally came to freedom, came to Ellis Island in New York, and came to work at an apple orchard in southern Minnesota. And ultimately, a year later, moved up to Minnesota. The first thing that was done is all these survivors, these straggly people from all over, try to find one another. My parents found people they knew, and they formed a church, a congregation of the Greek Orthodox or Ukrainian Orthodox Church. My mom and dad were pillar members in that church. My father was on the board of trustees. He carved the altar, the iconostasis, all that type of thing. They were highly respected. My mother, though, never felt comfortable with that church. Of course, she had never been part of any religion. She was part of atheistic communism. My father was more from the Western Ukraine, where there was more religion. But my mother really had nothing, and she never felt comfortable with that church and all the ceremony and everything in that church. She was a servant. She was quite a lady, but she just, her heart was not there. When I was 13 years old in 1961, I heard the World Tomorrow radio program. It was about a year before I sent off for any literature. I was just wary of sending off for anything, but I got Why Were You Born? I received What is Faith? What kind of faith is required for salvation? I started getting the Plain Truth magazine. And my mother and I, she saw that I was getting this literature, religious literature, and she was asking me about it. And I went through every single piece of that literature with her. Whenever the Plain Truth came, I would sit there and discuss it with her, point by point. My mother was interested. I was very close to my mother. I could tell her anything. My dad, a little bit more fearful of him. He was just always kind of, he loved me, but he was just more dogmatic and, you know, cut to the point. My mother would listen. And we would talk about these things. And what was germinating in her was her search for the truth, because she was not comfortable with what the church was teaching. And yet, that church community was more than just a religion. It was their lifeline. It would be similar to something happening to the state of Washington, to our country, and we'd have to flee. And we'd find a new home in Argentina. And hardly any of us know Spanish. Well, if we had all of us here, something like Argentina, who would you associate with? You'd associate with the people you know. And that would become your lifeline. You would talk, you would see each other, you would call each other. Because you know English, and you can't speak to the people on the outside because they speak Spanish. Well, if my parents, to leave that cocoon of safety was a big deal. And our church did not take it well. They looked upon that as the most terrible betrayal. And that's why my mother felt so important to write to that church. Even though it was 18 years later, we were shunned by many of the people. We were looked upon as infidels. We weren't talked to. But she wanted to let those people know that she had found something extremely valuable. She had found the pearl of great price. And she had that letter read by the minister who conducted the funeral, who was Noel Horner at that time, in the St. Paul congregation, who read that letter, because many of her friends, many of the people from the old church, came to my mother's funeral. Because my mom and dad were very, very highly respected. My mother valued that pearl of great price. Not all people do. We can find the pearl of great price. But you know, just like anything valuable, there's going to be predators that try to get it from you. There's going to be people around that will try to swindle you out of the pearl of great price. As we've seen, we have people who have found the pearl of great price. And we've had people come in with an argument and swindled people out of the kingdom of God. We've had people that have sold it. They just didn't want to hang on to it anymore. And they liquidated their pearl of great price. Or some people just plain lost it. They neglected it because they forgot where their pearl of great price was. My mother never did. She valued her understanding of the kingdom of God so much that it was foremost in her mind. She never cast her pearl before those who would rend and trample her underfoot. And when we were invited to this seminar, again, we were touched by the theme of this day, and I thought, I would love to come here and to tell that story, because it is so much a part of my life and my identity of how my parents were those whom found a pearl of great price and valued it as that.